Good morning.
Good morning once again.
Once Mike finds a seat, we'll get started here. Just picking on you, Mike. You did them as a kid. Sometimes adults do now. They have them for adults. I'm talking about dot-to-dot or connect-the-dot puzzles. Of course, as adults, you look at a kid's connect-the-dot and you're saying, well, duh, this is obvious what it is. But you take an adult connect-the-dots and what in the world could this possibly be? Even if you've gotten to number 50 or 100, you're still maybe wondering, what in the world can this possibly mean? But isn't life like that? Events that seemingly have nothing to do with each other turn out to have a connection. If it wasn't for this, then this wouldn't have happened. I am able to trace it to at least three ex-girlfriends. If it wasn't for them, I wouldn't have been in the place where I was when I met Anna, and thus Mike wouldn't have had my kids today. At least, yeah, you would think I was such a ladies' man, but I got married old, so. But just think about it. If it wasn't for former relationships, I wouldn't have been where I was to where I met Anna, who purposely sat in the sanctuary where she knew I sat and to, communicate with me, right? But anyway, we continue our series in Genesis on the life of Joseph. But as we've seen now in the past two Sundays, and even will this Sunday, chapter 38 of Genesis, I invite you to start turning there, focuses on Judah, largely on Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. If you recall, chapter 38 seems out of place since it says nothing about Joseph. And as I tried to show before, this chapter is not as out of place as one might think. It does serve a purpose. And one of those purposes is that it traces the line of Jesus, the messianic seed, if we can put it that way. When Jesus entered this planet, he didn't, exit off a spaceship. He entered into a family line. What family line is that? Well, going through Genesis, of course, we can start back with Adam and trace it on down. We can trace it through Noah. We can trace it through his son Shem. We can trace it to Abraham, then through Isaac, through Jacob. And we've been studying the boys now with Jacob. And as we'll see, it's going to go through Jacob's son Judah and through one of his sons. And then it'll eventually come to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at three different genealogies this morning. And I know the temptation out there that you might hear the word genealogies, look in the Bible, and your thought is, I'm going to tune out. I mean, who cares about a list of a bunch of dead people? Especially since that's not my family. If it's your family tree, you might be interested. But who cares about a list of a bunch of dead people? Well, I'm going to show you that even in the genealogies we're looking at this morning, you're going to see God's grace. I am going to have you in Genesis 38. I'm going to have you in Ruth 4, the book of Ruth 4, and Matthew 1. You can be finding those places. But for our scripture reading, it's going to be Genesis 38, verses 27 through 30. That's where I want you at this morning. Genesis 38, starting with verse 27. And to give honor to God and his word, would you please stand with me? Genesis 38, starting with verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. Now before we pray, are you thinking, who cares about any of these names? We're going to connect the dots this morning. Would you bow with me? Father, would you take even this genealogy and the ones we're going to look at this morning and impress upon us your grace, a grace that is greater than our sin, a grace that is redemptive, a grace that doesn't excuse sin, but a grace that redeems. Lord, I pray for each one here this morning, hearing my word, hearing your word through my words. I pray, Lord, that it would touch an aspect of our lives that maybe we carried in this morning. Maybe we will encounter this week. But Lord, show us through your word who you are. Be glorified. In your son's name, amen. Would you please be seated? All right, Genesis 38, 27 through 30. I got a true or false for you. God's grace is greater than our sin. What's the answer?
True.
True. Yes, it's true. But how well do we live that out? First of all, how do we live that out in our lives? Maybe I need to carry around a little, God will forgive me, but I need to carry around a guilt for a while for the rest of my life. Or maybe, yes, God is gracious towards me in what I did, but God ought not to be so gracious in, Tom down the road, right? God's gracious to me, but God's grace in another person's life, that needs to be rationed. How well do you honestly believe that God's grace is greater than our sin? I'm going to catch us more up to speed in our story. What I thought would be one Sunday in Genesis 38 has now turned into three Sundays, but that's all right. You didn't see his name in the reading, but we've been studying this guy named Judah. And you talk about somebody who has blown it. First, along with his brothers, they desire to kill their brother Joseph. Then Judah decides, you know what, we can get rid of Joseph another way and make money on the side. So what do? Sell Joseph to slave traders, make a little money. In this chapter we've been studying, in Genesis 38, we see Judah, he has separated from his family. Not that his family has been an all-star behaving family, but anyway, he has separated from them and he fraternizes with the Canaanites. He becomes good friends with a Canaanite, we see. We've seen him marry a Canaanite. And I won't repeat it all, what he does with his daughter-in-law Tamar, except to say, if you haven't been here, he impregnates his daughter-in-law when she dressed up as a prostitute and deceived him. Last time I argued that after Judah was exposed for what he did to his daughter-in-law, he confesses his sin and he becomes a different person. And we'll see later in this study that Judah is a different Judah than he was before the event. Are you a different person than you were before you came to Christ? Are you a different person than before you blew it? But now, I want you to imagine somebody in your context, in your community, at your work, wherever. And let's say that person did what or similar to what Judah did, or even what Tamar did. How would you treat such a person? Is God's grace even greater than that person? Now that's hard, right? You want to say yes, but do you live that out? Yes, there are consequences to one's sin. Tamar is pregnant. Judah will have to spend the rest of his life having to explain to his kids how that all came about. I mean, can you imagine? He's going to have twins. Can you imagine his boys saying, Daddy, how did you and Mommy meet? And he's got to explain that, right? He's got to live with the consequences. And yet, even living with one's consequences does not mean the absence of God's grace, all right? So we're not discounting the truth of sin. We're not discounting the need for forgiveness, for confession, all that. But we are saying that God's grace is greater than our sin. And I'm going to show you that even in what you might think are boring genealogies. Who's ready? Okay, one person, my wife. Okay, and my son. Okay. I try. Let's look back in Genesis 38. Look at verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. All right, who's the her we're talking about? Tamar. Who's the daddy?
Judah.
Her father-in-law, Judah, right? Before the days of sonograms, people didn't know if they were having twins until the delivery, right? And we find out here that Tamar, in Tamar's womb, there were what? Twin boys. Get this, not some glob of tissue, not some clump of cells, but actual human beings inside her womb. Yes? And not only that, But these humans, this is going to shock you. These humans already have what? Gender. Did you see that? They were what? Twin what? Boys. What am I getting at? I don't want to be too cynical, but it's sad that we've come to this point in our culture where you have to define what a man and a woman is. Right? These twin boys were not assigned their gender by the midwife when they were born, or when they grew up and decided for themselves. They were already boys before they were born, yes? At fertilization, right? Conception. But again, this is where we are in our world. Tamar is pregnant with twins. It's interesting in God's redemptive grace that Judah gets two sons. Here, why is that? Why do I say that? Because what happened earlier in the chapter, Judah lost what? Two sons, right? What am I showing here? That God's grace is greater than what we have lost due to our sin. There's a line in Joel, in the book of Joel. I don't know if you know there's a book in the Bible called Joel. Did you know that? Where God says, I will restore the years that what? The locusts have eaten. Now get this, I am not saying that God will always provide an exact counterpart. Like, you know, Judah lost two sons, but he gains two sons. They're actually all different people, right? But I am saying that God provides even abundantly after we have fallen. Of course, this all comes off the heels of last week, Judah's confession. And of course, as bad as Judah was, and I'm sure his actions rubbed off on his sons, their son's death is not attributed to Judah. They're attributed to their own sin. But again, what I'm showing is that God's grace, in God's grace, he provides abundantly. Someone could say, it's not fair that Judah gets the blessing of twins after what he did to Tamar. Right? But who are we to argue with God's gracious gifts? Take that up with God. Verse 28. As she was given birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. What we're dealing with here is primogeniture. How many know the term primogeniture? Oh, I'm making you smart today. Anybody know what that means? It's talking about, Carla, do you know?
I'm guessing.
What? Yeah, it has to do with the rights of the firstborn. Yeah, there's a fancy word for you to impress your friends with. If you remember in that culture, the firstborn held preeminence. It's important. And so this first child puts out his hand, and the midwife designated him the, you know, so-called winner by tying a scarlet thread on the baby's wrist. Is anybody here a twin? Are you a twin? Is it identical brother or sister? What?
No.
What? Okay, is it a brother or sister?
Brother.
A brother, okay. And Marilyn adopted two little girls. Did you ever have trouble? They're identical. Did you ever have trouble telling them apart?
There's a bracelet on their ankle.
Yeah. Maybe they needed to do that to you. How do you know which one's Harold and what's your brother's name?
Harlan.
Harlan, yeah. Who's Harlan, which one's Harold, right? You know? Here, how do we know who's who? Well, you got a scarlet thread tied on one of the baby's wrist, right? But then something happens. What happens? Verse 29. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, so this is how you have broken out. There's a play on words here with his name. And he was named Perez. So, who we thought was going to be the firstborn turns out not to be the firstborn. As his other brother, named Perez, takes a commanding lead, when his brother retrieves his hand, pulls it back in, and so Perez is the firstborn. Well, what about the other brother? He's still inside. He's got a scarlet thread tied on him. What about him? Glad you asked. Verse 30. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, let's back up here. There is a running theme or a motif in the book of Genesis where God contrary to how things are usually done, or contrary to the society, or contrary to the culture, where God will say, I don't care how things, this is my paraphrase, I don't care how things are normally done, I'm going to do something different. In other words, the firstborn seems to be the one who's more important, but it turns out to be the secondborn or somebody else. And by more important, I'm saying more important to the messianic line. Right? It's not the firstborn Ishmael, but it's his brother Isaac. It's not Esau that's more important, but it's Jacob who's born what? A few seconds later? It's not the firstborn Reuben or his or Simeon and Levi of Jacob's kids. It's the fourthborn Judah that's going to carry on the messianic line. And the story in our passage today, it's a little bit different because the most important one is the firstborn, who is Perez. But he wasn't the one the midwife was expecting. She thought it would be Zerah because, well, his hand's out first. He's coming out first, right? But no, it's Perez. And I see in all this that what we would expect or what the world expects or thinks, God sometimes, maybe oftentimes, comes along and totally reverses it. Because his election is not based upon good looks, talent, money, or whatever, right? So if you have any of those things, God's not impressed, right? God's not choosing based upon good looks, talent, money, or whatever, right? So here we have Judah, who, you know, we might think, well, he shouldn't be so blessed to have these boys because of what he did. He receives God's grace of twins. But let me show you some other signs of God's grace here. Tamar, along with one other woman, are the only women in the Bible who get the distinction of being named the mothers of twins. Who's the other mother of twins in the Bible? Do you know? Who?
Rebecca,
yeah. Only Rebecca and Tamar are the only named women of twins in the Bible. And though Jacob may have had grandchildren by this point, hear this, Zerah and Perez get the distinction of being the first recorded grandchildren of Jacob and the first great-great-grandchildren of Abraham. I asked the internet this past week who were the first recorded ones, and they gave me the wrong answer. They took me to Genesis, I think, 49, which we looked at in Sunday school. No, the first recorded great-great-grandchildren of Abraham are these two. Keep in mind, Perez and Zerah, what are they are? They're the product of an incestuous relationship, and yet God's grace shines forth by recording them first. Are there consequences for sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is God's grace even greater than our sin?
Yes.
Now, what's so special about these twin boys? You know, okay, you know, give birth. That's great. Well, we do read about Zerah and the Zeharites elsewhere in the Bible, but I'm going to focus on Perez. Why is he important? And I'm going to skip through some history, but I want you to go now to the book of Ruth. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. You're in Genesis, you're going to go to the right. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If you hit 1st or 2nd Samuel, you've gone too far. So the book of Ruth, and we're going to be in chapter 4. And when you hear about the book of Ruth, you probably think of that lovely little love story. And it is. But it's the end of Ruth that I'm after this morning, Ruth chapter 4. This helps explain why this book is even in our Bibles. The story of Ruth is similar to Tamar's. Like Tamar, Ruth is a, we believe Tamar was a Gentile, Canaanite. Ruth is a Gentile, she's a Moabite. She marries an Israelite who dies, right? And we talked about the Levirate marriage where it's expected where if a, you know, a man dies without children, leaving a widow, it was the custom for the brother to step in and marry the woman, and any children from that union would be seen as the deceased husband. Say, I don't like that idea. Well, be glad you don't have to live in that culture. But anyway, we have a similar situation here in Ruth. Okay? Ruth's husband, an Israelite, Malone, he dies. Who is the closest living relative that can marry her? Well, there is a guy. His name is unnamed in Ruth. But she is hoping that it's this other relation to her ex or her former husband. What's his name? Boaz, right? She likes Boaz. We like Boaz. And let's pick up the story at chapter 4, verse 12. Boaz and Ruth, you know, they're about to get married. And the people are shouting or proclaiming blessings, praises over them. Look at verse 12. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, just think about this. You got mention of, who we got here? Judah, Tamar, Perez. Don't make me go back to Genesis 38 and talk about how this all came together, right? And yet, their names are all being invoked, not as a curse, but as a what? Blessing. You see that here? Isn't that just amazing? Sure, Tamar deceived her father-in-law. Sure, Judah fell for it. But that scandal in Genesis 38, fast forward a few hundred years, and you come to the story of Ruth. And when Ruth and Boaz are getting married, the people shout blessings over them and invoke these names. I just think it's God's grace seen here. Their names are being used as a formula for blessing. In Ruth 4, Boaz and Ruth get married. She does become pregnant and have a son. That's verse 13. But drop down to verse 17. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Now, that needs a little explaining because it's not technically Naomi's son. It is Ruth's son by Boaz. But if you remember, love, right, marriage, I think, Naomi, she is the mother-in-law of Ruth, right? And she had lost her son, Malon, he died, who is Ruth's husband. And so Ruth is remarried now to Boaz. They have a son. So it's as if this son, who we know his name is going to be Obed, he replaces the son that Naomi lost, if that makes any sense. In other words, when it says Naomi has a son, that's a rhetorical proclamation to stress that Naomi has now received what she once lost. Because if you read Naomi in chapter 1, what kind of woman is she? She's bitter, she's lost. It seems like she's lost it all, you know, but here she's full. Still in verse 17. And they named him Obed. Obed. What's so special about Obed? Still in verse 17. Sure, I got a cough here. Would somebody, Anna, would you mind giving me some water? I'm sorry. Still into verse 17. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Anybody here ever heard of David? What does David have to do with Judah, Tamar, and Perez? I'm so glad you asked. Look how this book of Ruth ends. It ends with a genealogy. Who's excited? Who's excited? Okay. Are we all here this morning? Okay. And as a reminder, who's Perez? He is the product of Judah and Tamar's rendezvous. Look at verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Say, I don't know these people. Well, look at verse 21. Salmon the father of Boaz. Who's Boaz? That's Ruth's husband. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. Oh, so when Judah did what he did with Tamar, the result was a family line that brings us all the way to King David. Is God's grace amazing? Right? And yet we protest. Judah shouldn't be so blessed because of what he did. Well, should we be so blessed for all the wrong we've done? Thank you. But am I right? God's grace is greater than our sin. Now, I promised you three genealogies this morning. I'm not going to let you down. I've had you in Genesis 38. I've had you in Ruth 4. But now we're going to go to Matthew 1. Turn to Matthew 1. And the first part of Matthew 1 is that part of the Bible where you might be tempted to skip over or quickly skim. But I'm not going to hit every name here, but I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you God's grace, even in genealogies. I'm going to start you in verse 2. If you've been tracking with us through Genesis or, you know, for a while, you know this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, so this is where Judah fits into the scene. Judah is the great grandson of Abraham. All right, we all on the same page here? If not, I'm moving on. Verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, we know all this. We've been in Genesis 38. But what is interesting here in this genealogy is that this genealogy is a paternal genealogy. What do I mean by paternal? It's tracing the male seed. But what is interesting is that at certain points, our author, Matthew, he records extra information that is really not necessary to the list. Think about it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's wives, they existed, but they're not mentioned in this genealogy, are they? But who is the first woman to get mentioned in this genealogy? The twice widowed Canaanite woman who played the harlot and got pregnant by her father-in-law Judah, who she deceived. This is what we looked at the past two Sundays. And yet, in God's grace, Tamar not only gets mentioned in this genealogy, but she is the first woman to be mentioned. Many of you may have known that she was mentioned in this genealogy, right? But you know she's the first woman. Again, I ask, where's Sarah, Abraham's wife? Where's Isaac's wife, Rebekah? Where is Judah's mother, Leah? They're not mentioned. And yet, Tamar is honored to be included. See, I see God's grace in that. And not only that, I bet you missed it, what I'm going to show here, is that both her boys are mentioned. You see that here in verse 3? It says Perez and Zerah. Say, why is that important? Because you don't need to mention Zerah because this is not his family line. It's other than he's an uncle. It's Perez's line. Then why do you mention Zerah? Because I see this once again as God's grace. Both boys from this union are honored in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. Isn't that cool? Now, we've already seen back in Ruth 4 that David is a descendant of Perez. You can see that even here, verse 6. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's interesting, the wording there. We won't get into that. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and the list goes on. But it's not King David who is the most important one in this list. It's who we find in verse 16. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You say, but Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. That is true, but he is of Mary. And we won't turn there, but Luke 3 shows that Jesus is a descendant of David through another son, Nathan. Now, this might be as clear as mud to some of you, but what am I trying to show? Last week, when Judah found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant, what did he say? Bring her out and burn her. And if Judah had got his wishes granted, not only would three human beings have died, but one of them, a little baby named Perez, would have never been born. And from a human standpoint, Christ would have never came to this earth. And if Christ had never came to this earth, died for your sin, and rose again, we would never experience the redemptive grace of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Does anybody find this interesting? Why is Genesis 38 in our Bibles? One of the reasons is that it's showing the line of Jesus, and really the mess of a family line it is. That God kept that line alive all the way to Jesus. Now, I know you can't see this. Maybe you can see that it says genealogy of Jesus Christ. I got Adam right here. Let's see here. I got Judah right here. And you trace the line all the way down and you get to Jesus Christ. You think God's hand was upon all this? And this is just amazing. In God's grace and mercy, he chose this line, this messy line, for the Savior to enter into this world. And I also see God's sovereignty in the birth of these twins. Not just because births are miracles in themselves, but just think about it. if Zerah had not pulled his hand back into his mother's womb, if he had continued to come out, he would have been the firstborn, and humanly speaking, what? Jesus would not have been born. I guess maybe you could say that he could go through the second son. But what I'm trying to show here is that God is concerned even about the little things. Right? Even a little baby's hand, God's concerned. Just one little move, one spoken word, one decision can make so much significance, difference in one's life and another's life. And if God can bring beauty out of such a mess as Genesis 38, I ask you, what is your mess that is greater than what God can handle? Anybody have a mess in their life right now? Yeah? Maybe not in your life, but somebody close to you, right? Is God's grace even greater than that? Let's bow. Lord, if other people are like me, we just see your sovereignty and your beauty and grace through all of this. We look at what you did with Judah, and part of us says, he shouldn't be so blessed. He doesn't deserve this. And yet we look at our own sin and realize we don't deserve the grace that has been given to us. A grace that says, it doesn't matter how much money you have, how many times you helped Ethel cross the street or went to the grocery store, or how many times you walked into a church building, or how many times you did something good or opened your Bible. But it's about the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. How he died for our sin, was buried and rose again. Not because of anything good we'd done, because of the good of what he'd done. You are a redemptive God. You redeem people from the mess of sin that's in their life. You redeem people from messes that they're in right now. You could say our country's in a mess. You could say that maybe people sitting here right now, they have a mess right now. Maybe of their own doings, maybe not of their doings. It doesn't matter to my point here, is that you can bring beauty out of it. Because your grace is greater than our sin. Lord, help us. I see in this the need, the importance to be gracious to other people. In one sense, we can be so self-righteous that we cannot accept your grace because we think we've sinned too much. But on the other end of the spectrum, we might think we can claim the grace for our mess-ups, but we want to portion that out for that other person or this person. Yes, I understand the need for confession, the need for all that. But Lord, your grace is amazing. It's redemptive. And we're called to live gracious lives. A life of truth and grace. Not where one outdoes the other, but both hold firm. Lord, I pray for each one here this morning. May we leave here this morning more dedicated to follow you, more bold in proclaiming your truth. Lord, whatever the situation is, Lord, change us. It starts in the inside, in our hearts. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.